We read the Word of God this morning in 1 Chronicles 29, the last chapter of 1 Chronicles. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom God alone hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses within. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and has pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments thy testimonies and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. I'm not going to say anything about that, but palace here, as well as in the earlier part of the chapter, verse 1, is not referring to the king's palace, but is another reference to the temple. This is all the instructions that David is giving for the building of the temple. And very strikingly, he calls the temple, the house of God, a palace. For David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation, bless the Lord God of their fathers, and bow down their heads and worship the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. On the morrow, after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, and their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, the throne of the Lord, as king, instead of David his father, and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men, and all the sons likewise of King David, submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might in the times that went over him and over Israel and over all the kingdoms of the countries. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. The passage that we've read bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 52. The last two questions and answers of the Catechism and the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. Questions and answers 128 and 129. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, open thy word to us this morning, and our hearts and minds to the teaching of thy word. And grant, heavenly Father, that we be not only hearers of the word, but hearers and doers. Keep us from sin. Forgive our sins. For Christ's sake, amen. This morning we come to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in prayer. Its instruction of us in prayer using the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as the standard. At the end of this instruction in prayer, we ought to ask ourselves the very practical question, do we pray? Do we pray often? Do we pray sincerely and from the heart? All of this instruction in prayer is of no value if it does not spur us on to faithfulness in prayer. Of what value is it that you understand what prayer is? Have a right understanding of prayer, but seldom or never pray. What good does it do? Then we are like those in the parable of Jesus who hear and who hear, but do not do the word of God. Do you pray? Do I pray? Do you pray personally, yourself, in your closet, humbling yourself before God and imploring His grace and goodness? How often do you pray? How much time do you spend every day in prayer? Young people, how often does your time in prayer compare to your time watching television or looking at a computer screen or Facebook or whatever it is that is out there in comparison to all of those things and the time that you spend on them and with them? How much time do you spend daily in prayer? Are your prayers a mere formality? Simply folding our hands, closing our eyes, bowing our heads. All of those things are good and right. We ought to teach our children to pray that way, I am convinced. But for all the folding of our hands, closing of our eyes, and bowing of our heads, how often are we just going through the motions, not really from our hearts, praying? And what about you parents and the teaching of your children to pray? If it is true, and it is, that prayer is the chief part of gratitude, then it follows that this is one of the most important aspects of your instruction of your children in prayer. The instruction that you give them to pray, the example that you set before them in their hearing. And that's why you fathers and you mothers, as occasion presents itself, must pray audibly, out loud, at the table or in your family devotions, because your praying is itself instruction of your children in prayer. Are you praying with that in mind when your family is gathered before the throne of grace? And then the question isn't only, do we pray? But the question is there growth? Is there development in our prayer life? Has the instruction in prayer the last few months exposed weaknesses areas that need improvement in your own prayer life? Are you determined to make those adjustments, those improvements, to implement practically the instruction that you have received in prayer? The only question is not, do you pray? But the question is there growth and development in your prayer life? This morning we consider the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. The conclusion concerns especially two things, or includes two things. First of all, a closing doxology, a doxology of praise. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then the second thing that we will look at is the very last word in the Lord's Prayer. The word that ends customarily our own prayers. The word Amen. These words are more than just the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, as the Heidelberg Catechism clearly teaches by its instruction in these last two questions and answers. These words are, first of all, praise to the God to whom we are praying. That's a doxology, literally a word of praise. We cannot end our prayer without magnifying the name of the God to whom we are praying. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever. And that underscores, at the very end of the prayer, what prayer is. That prayer is not, first of all, the means to get from God, but prayer is, first of all, the means by which we glorify and praise God. That we are reminded of in that closing doxology. And then, at the same time, those words, with the Amen that immediately follows them, underscore the important truth of the assurance that we have when we pray, that our prayers are heard and answered. We have that assurance at the very beginning of our prayer, when we start out with, Our Father, who art in heaven. But now we give expression to that assurance at the end of the prayer. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Consider with me this morning the assurance that our prayers are heard. First of all, let's notice what that assurance is. Secondly, upon what that assurance is based. And finally, the encouragement that we derive from this assurance. What is that assurance? What is that encouragement? It's the encouragement to pray. If we are to pray, we must have the assurance that our prayers are heard by God. If we cannot have that assurance, we're not going to pray. There's nothing to inspire in us prayer. And we're certainly not going to persevere in prayer if we do not live in the assurance that God hears and that God will answer our prayers. We need to know that there is a God in heaven who is concerned for us, interested in us, has a care for his children in the world. We need to know that there is a God who is pleased with the prayers of his people. There is a God who is attentive to our prayers, whose ears are open to our cries to him. We need to know that when we cry out to him, he doesn't turn his back on us. He doesn't plug his ears, but he answers. He hears, and he answers. This is the great question with regard to prayer. Are our prayers heard? This is the great question in the soul of the child of God who's fallen into some sin and now in prayer confesses his sin before God and beseeches God's forgiveness. Is my prayer heard? This is the great question of the child of God struggling with some besetting sin, some overpowering sin in his life that rages against him, with which he struggles day after day, on account of which he cries out to God for deliverance, for help. Is my prayer heard? This is the question in the hearts of parents for the recovery of a wayward son or daughter who has turned their back on the church, renounced God and the truth of God, given themselves over to a life of ungodliness. Are our prayers on behalf of that son or daughter heard by God? This is the question in the soul of the spouse who prays to God on behalf of her husband, his wife, who has deserted them, beseeching God to bring to repentance and to restore that spouse. Is my prayer heard? This is the question in the minds of the Christian family members who intercede on behalf of a loved one who is gravely ill or who is undergoing serious surgery. Are our prayers heard? This is the question in the minds of the parents who gave over their little one this past week to the surgeons for extensive and delicate surgery. Are our prayers on our daughter's behalf heard? This is the question in the mind of the young person, the young man or young woman who is struggling on account of rejection by their peers. They've been ostracized because of their walk and their confession, beseeching God for the strength to bear up and not to succumb to the peer pressure. Does God hear and will he answer my prayer? This is the question in the mind of the childless couple who have besought God earnestly for children, imploring him that he will give them a son or a daughter. Does God hear? Will he answer our prayers? This is the question in the mind of the widow, overcome by loneliness, pouring out her soul in the middle of a dark night, all alone in bed, all alone in her house, all alone in her life. Will God hear and will he answer my prayer? This is the question on the part of the single person, earnestly desiring a godly spouse, maybe even having opportunity to date and marry, but not a believer, not a child of God, beseeching God to bring someone into their life so that they may enjoy the blessedness of marriage. Does God hear? Is he going to answer my prayer? This is the question that arises out of the soul of the Christian woman who, as a housewife and mother, feels herself at the end of her rope, probably not appreciated like she ought to be by her husband, by her children. praying desperately to God to give her the strength to carry on in her calling as a Christian wife and mother. Does He hear? Will He answer my prayer? This is the question in the soul of the Christian man who is working long hours, maybe at two jobs, to provide for the needs of his family, to pay the bills, and probably thousands of dollars of Christian school tuition, to pay his church budget, who beseeches God to lift this burden, at least in part. Does God hear? Will He answer my prayer? This is the prayer of the child of God who struggles to bear up under the load of great affliction, persecution at the hands of the ungodly, or some terrible sickness, the ravages of which are bringing him down. Does He hear? Will He answer my prayer? This is the question in the soul of the child of God, struggling to carry out the demands of his earthly calling, which seem to be far too great for him to do. Praise to God for the strength to carry on. Does He hear? Will He answer? This is what's in the mind of the beleaguered elder laboring with that wayward member or that family, energetically, faithfully carrying out the duties of his office, but only to see negative fruits on his labors. And now he becomes weary in well-doing. Will God hear? Will He answer my prayer? This is the question that the Church of Jesus Christ asks. Attacked and persecuted by ungodly men, crying out to God for the grace to persevere in the truth and in the way of the truth. Will He hear? Will He answer? This is the question in the soul of the member of the denomination who beseeches God to restore peace and unity, frustrated by those sowing seeds of discord. Will God hear and will He answer our prayer? The certainty of prayer's answer is expressed in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Amen. That's an important word. It's a very important word for the whole of the prayer. It's not the case that the amen at the end of the prayer simply means, all right, it's okay to open your eyes now. It's okay to get up from the table and to do whatever. We can unfold our hands and simply get on with life. That's not why we say amen. But amen has a very important meaning. And it is a meaning that we all ought to know and clearly understand, including the children here this morning. It is of great significance that when we're done praying, done offering up to God our praise, done expressing before Him our needs, done interceding on behalf of other saints who need our prayers, that at the end of it all, we say, amen. Your amen must never be a thoughtless amen, a kind of automatic end to prayer. Certainly not a hypocritical amen. But when you pray amen, you must know what you are praying and why you are praying. The Heidelberg Catechism captures beautifully the meaning of the Amen when it says, what doth the word Amen signify? What does it mean? Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. The word Amen is found in many places in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. It's found, for example, in Nehemiah 8, verse 6. Verse 5 has Ezra opening up the book of the law of God in the sight of the people in order to read and in order to give the sense of the text. And we read in verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Not just one Amen, but two Amens. Amen, Amen. In Psalm 41, verse 13, you find another double Amen. It's the last verse of Psalm 41. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and Amen. Amen doesn't always come at the end of a prayer, or, as we are accustomed to it, at the end of a sermon when the minister says, Amen. But the Lord Jesus often began His instruction with Amen. Not end, but began. So that from the start, He said, Amen, Amen. That's verily, verily. You know how often Jesus said in the course of His instruction, how often He said at the beginning of His instruction, verily, verily, I say unto thee. That word verily is just amen. So that Jesus was saying, amen, amen, I say unto thee. That word amen means truly, assuredly. Amen said by God means that whatever God has said, it shall certainly be. It will certainly, absolutely come to pass. Amen said by us human beings means let it be. Let it come to pass. That word expresses that we are sure, that we are certain. That's what Jesus meant by the amen, amen, the verily, verily. What I'm about to say is the truth, absolutely the truth before the face of God, the truth that you must believe, and the truth before which you must bow. That's what He meant by that amen. There must be no questioning of what I am about to teach. There must be no opposition to it. It's the truth. Amen. Amen. And basically, that's the meaning of amen at the end of our prayers. At the conclusion of our prayers, when we say amen, there are a number of important things that we are including with that amen. Number one, first of all, that amen expresses that there is a God in heaven, truly a God to whom we are praying, absolutely, certainly. This is our confidence when we pray that there's a God to whom we are praying, a God who hears, a God who will listen to what we have to say. We know that. We are convinced of that. We express that at the beginning. Our Father, we're confident that we're standing in the presence of our Heavenly Father. He's listening to us. He's hearing us as we pour out our hearts. And now we repeat that idea. We emphasize it at the end of our prayer when we say, Amen. Secondly, number two, amen expresses that we have the right to come into God's presence. That is what the amen is affirming as well. We have the right to pray. We have the right to come before God. We have the right to pour out our hearts. We have the right to make known our needs. We have the right to expect that God will hear and that God will answer us. That's the amen. And that's the amen. Because we come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who died for us, who opened up a way for us into God's presence where there was no way, because we're sinners, lost, damn worthy sinners. When at the end of our prayer we say, amen, we're casting ourselves upon Jesus Christ, expressing our assurance before God that for Christ's sake, He will hear us and He will answer us. Third, the amen expresses that everything that we have said in prayer is true. It's true. We mean it. We have prayed sincerely, not hypocritically, not just to be heard and seen by people, but we've prayed from our hearts. We mean it, Lord. Everything that we have said. That comes out in the prayer of King David in 1 Chronicles 29. He's praying here for Israel, for his son Solomon, who is about to take his place. Concerning Solomon, David says in 1 Chronicles 29, 17 through 19, I want you to notice all the references to the heart here. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness of heart, is the idea. As for me and the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. The amen signifies we've not just spoken words, but what we have said, what we have said before the face of God, we have said from the heart. Sincerely, truly. And fourth, when we say amen, we are sure that God will answer our prayers. He will give us everything that we need, for which we have prayed, absolutely everything which serves the glory of His name and our good. That's what we're saying too with the amen. Thou knowest, O God, what I truly need. From the bottom of my heart, I have prayed for what I am convinced are my needs. But now I cast them before Thee in Thy throne of grace, trusting that Thou wilt give me what is best for me. But Thou knowest, I really, truly need in order to glorify thy name and for my own welfare. Amen. Amen. He will give us the grace, we are confident, to hallow his name. He will give us the grace to seek his kingdom. He will give us the grace to do his will. We're confident that he will provide us with our daily bread, the exact amount that we truly need. He will forgive our sins, and he will deliver us from evil and out of temptation. Amen and amen. If you cannot say amen at the end of your prayer, well then, your whole prayer is in vain. If you cannot, after you have expressed your gratitude, laid before God your petitions, interceded on behalf of others, be assured that you have prayed sincerely and from your heart, so that you can end with a resounding amen. If you can't do that, don't pray. But what is the basis of this assurance that the child of God has? What is the basis for his assurance that God will certainly hear, that he will answer our prayers? There must be a basis, and only if we know what that basis is, are conscious of that basis, as we pray, are we ever going to have the assurance that he hears and answers our prayers? The basis for the assurance of prayers, certain answer, is expressed in the doxology. That's the point of the doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When we pray, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, we are praying, our Father's is the kingdom, Father's is the glory, Father's is the power. The meaning is, Father's is the kingdom forever. Father's is the power forever. Father's is the glory forever. Now notice the parallels between the doxology of the Lord's Prayer and David's prayer, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, hundreds and many more hundreds of years before us. Look at verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. Wherefore David blessed the Lord, and before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. And then he prays almost the exact words of the closing doxology of the Lord's Prayer, verses 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. The doxology of the Lord's Prayer begins with the word for. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That word for is important. It teaches us that the doxology expresses the reason, the basis, the undoubted ground and assurance for the entire prayer. First of all, the closing doxology gives the reason why the child of God prays to God in heaven. Why he does not pray to some idol god, to some vague supreme power, any of the gods of the false religions, or of the saints, or the Virgin Mary, as Rome teaches. God's is the kingdom. God's is the power. God's is the glory forever. And that means that only God is the one who deserves to be prayed to. We may not pray to anyone or anything else. It is foolishness because there is no other God than the true God, our Father, the Father of Jesus Christ. And it's absolute foolishness because no idol God has the power and the glory and the kingdom to give you what you are praying for. In the second place, the doxology gives the reason why the child of God has the assurance when he prays to this one true God that he will hear and he will answer. Why is it that immediately after the doxology, the child of God can say, Amen, verily, truly, most certainly? How can he have that confidence to say Amen? This is the answer. Because God's is the kingdom, and God's is the power, and God's is the glory forever. As the 128th answer teaches us, the doxology gives us the instruction that God is both able and willing to do all that we ask of Him in prayer. There's nothing that He is not able to do. That's the point of the doxology. The doxology teaches us that by clear implication that the assurance that we have is not in ourselves. Never, ever in ourselves. Not only are we not worthy, but we are not able. We are weak. Frail, mortals, our breath is in our nostrils. We're specks of dust. Here today, gone forever. What folly to trust in ourselves. No, no, no. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. Forever. Our confidence in prayer is that we look away from ourselves, away from any mortal, and look to God in Jesus Christ. That's the point of the doxology. And then we can have the assurance that our prayers will be answered. Specifically, our confidence in prayer is that God's is the kingdom. God is king. The king. The king of kings. The entire world is his kingdom. Nothing is outside of his sovereign control. It is not only the case that he is going to be the king someday down the road in the future at the end of the ages. True enough. Then he's only going to show himself that he is the king, however, because now already he is king. Now, no matter what our circumstances personally may be, no matter how depressing the circumstances of the world in which we live, God is the kingdom. God rules. God's sovereign will is executed and will be executed. Besides that, not only is God the king of the universe, he's our king. He's the king of the church. He's the king of the church in a very special way. In a unique sense of the word. We and our children. We are the kingdom of this king. We are the citizens of his kingdom. We belong to him. And he to us. That's implied when we say, thine is the kingdom. God is the King, of course, in Jesus Christ, the one who gained the victory over all the enemies, who in his death on the cross triumphed gloriously over sin and death, the devil and hell. That's important. We never come to God apart from Jesus Christ. And if we do not come to God in Jesus Christ, the exalted King, we can have no assurance that our prayers will be heard. This God who is the kingdom is also the God of almighty power. And the power, we say, God's is the power. God's is all of the power. God not only has the right to rule because he is the king, the first expression in the doxology, but he does actually rule. He is almighty. We know this by our own experience. We know this not only because this is writ large in Holy Scripture, but we know this from our own experience. We who belong to the kingdom of this King. By his power, he's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and death. By his almighty power, he has made us to be his citizens. There can be no power greater than his who subdued in us our own sinful flesh, the power of the devil over us, who will destroy Antichrist and the kingdom of Antichrist in the end of the ages. All the power is his. Almighty. Not only does he have the ability to rule as king, but he possesses the actual power to see to it that his will is always done. We must look away from what we see with these eyes. Look away from the devil and from hell, the power of the grave and death. Look away from the great rulers of this world, all of the turmoil in our nation today. God is king, and more than that, he is almighty. They're only puppets in his hand. He is ruling. In the hour of your need, people of God, pray in the confidence that the one to whom you pray is almighty. In the hour of your need, when you pour out your heart to him, pray in the confidence not only that he is willing to help you, but he's able to help you. Because of his kingdom and his power, he will grant your requests. Because he is the power, he's able to answer your prayers. The power of the enemy, the power of the devil, cannot stand against the almighty power of Jehovah God. That God is able and willing is emphasized when at the very end of the doxology we say, thine is the glory. Because his is the kingdom, because his is the power, therefore his is also the glory. God's glory is the goal of everything. The one purpose that drives everything that happens. My life. Your life. The life of the church. The world. What has happened in our lives. In your life and mine. What may yet happen. He's sovereign. And everything that happens, no matter how painful, happens to glorify his name, to bring him our glory. Oh, then we must pray this way, people of God. We must pray with a view to God's glory. Our prayers mustn't be aimed at ourselves, at our own glory. Our prayers mustn't be filled with all the requests that we have for ourselves. But prayer is the outstanding way in which we glorify our God. Pray in such a way that all of our petitions are subject to His sovereign will. A person who prays with God's glory in view is a person that is sure that his prayers will be heard and answered. He is the person who prays chiefly to thank God, uses prayer as the chief means of thankfulness. He is the person who prays first of all on behalf of God's kingdom, the doing of God's will, God's great name. He is the person who prays for himself and his own needs only as they are subject to and serve his glory. Every element of our prayers must be controlled by our zeal for the glory of God. In the end, the basis for all our assurance in prayer is Jesus Christ. The conclusion really is, for Jesus' sake. When we say that at the end of our prayers, we're really saying the same thing as, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. God's is the kingdom. In the King, His Son, Jesus Christ, of whom David was only a faint type. God's is the power as it's exercised by Jesus Christ seated at His right hand. And God's is the glory, the great glory, on account of the work of Jesus Christ. That we have this assurance that God will certainly hear and answer our prayers must motivate us to pray. We end there. The encouragement to pray. We ought to pray. We ought to pray without ceasing. We ought to pray fervently. We ought to pray sincerely. We ought to pray because God requires us to pray. We ought to pray because prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. We ought to pray in order to confess our sins and in that way to have the assurance of forgiveness. We ought to pray because God will give us His grace and Holy Spirit only in the way of our asking Him in prayer. And now we ought to be encouraged to pray because His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We need that encouragement. We live in dark days, days of deepening darkness. Darkness for the church, darkness for the preaching of the gospel and for missions, darkness for the Christian home, the Christian family, Christian marriage, dark days for the cause of Christian education, dark days for bringing up children and young people. But in these dark days, let us pray. Let us pray as we have never before prayed. We must pray often. We must pray earnestly. We must pray from the heart. We must pray for the things that our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray, those things that we need both for the body and for the soul. And when we pray, let us pray in the assurance that God will hear and God will answer our prayers. For His is the kingdom, His is the power, and His is the glory forever. Amen. Lord, may we be a praying people, a praying congregation, praying men and women, praying children, and praying young people. When we pray, give us the blessed assurance that we are heard. For thine is the kingdom, and thine is